So tonight we're going to look at what might be one of the most familiar, most appreciated, most accepted, most amazing, and possibly the most misunderstood attributes of God. Anybody have any idea what that might be? Love. Yes, we just sang about God's amazing love. And it is amazing, but it's also misunderstood. So if we were maybe to ask somebody, average person, what God's love is, how culture defines God's love, how do you think they might respond?
Acceptance.
Okay, acceptance. I think that's the key one, is they would say, they define love as God accepts me just as I am, right? I don't have to change, I don't have to do anything. That's often how they would define love. And it's they're accepting of that definition because really they can create a God that likes them just the way that they are. So tonight we are going to look at the biblical view of God's love, and we can't hope to cover all of that in the brief time tonight. And I know I will leave some things out. I just feel almost in awe in trying to express even a glimpse of God's amazing love. But before we dive in too deep, I want us to turn to a passage in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. And this passage reminds us of our absolute dependence on God to even understand this. So Ephesians 3, we'll start in verse 14, go through verse 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This passage is amazing. What's particularly interesting to me, verse 19, is that we need strength to know the love of Christ, which he says is basically unknowable. It's beyond knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. So how can we know something that's unknowable? Well, he gives the answer, which is really before and after that. Before that, he says, we need the Spirit to strengthen us in order to understand that. But even then, we might say, that seems impossible. How are we going to comprehend God's love? Well, verse 20 says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We have to trust that God is the one who is going to reveal this to us. So God, through his Spirit, is the one who can reveal his love, to know the riches of Christ's love for us. And all this is the goal, so that we would be mature and ultimately that we would all bring glory to God. So with that introduction, let's pray along these lines that God would teach us tonight. Father, we thank you for your amazing love, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, we need your Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes to understand the height and breadth and depth of your love. Father, help us to see your love and your glory more clearly tonight, and as a result, give you more honor and glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll start off the basic idea. I think we have a concept of what love is, but there's also a sense where love is kind of hard to define. You know, is it a feeling? What exactly is it? Well, it incorporates feelings and actions and things. We'll start off with a dictionary-type definition, really more in bullet format here. The idea of having strong affection for someone. That's one aspect of love. Adoration or attraction, having desire for somebody. Not just romantically, but that would be part of it. One here is an unselfish, loyal benevolence. It's kind of the idea of doing good to someone, being loyal to them, looking out for their benefit, doing it without expectation of return. And then just a general concern for the good of others. Now, those definitions probably aren't that helpful until we kind of put them into some kind of a context. And those definitions really relate to the objects of our love. So, for example, I can use this terms like this all interchangeably, and it's all perfectly okay to say, I love guacamole, and I love my phone, and I love my favorite sports team, and I love my neighbor, and I love my children, and my parents, and my friends, and I love my wife, right? All those are legitimate ways to say love, but they don't all mean the same thing, do they? Marnie hopes I don't love her the same way that I love guacamole. although I really do love guacamole. But now my love for guacamole is because guacamole brings me delight. I delight in eating guacamole, but I'm not really concerned about the welfare of guacamole. And sadly, in fact, in order to enjoy guacamole, I have to destroy the guacamole that's bringing me that much pleasure. So, you know, I don't obviously love family that way. It's kind of another way we say that, right, is you can't have your cake and eat it, too. So, now, I love, you know, whatever, sports teams, you know, that they're fun, but they're not giving me anything in return. I'm not really doing anything for them. Maybe, you know, I support them financially through watching or something or tickets, although I don't really go to many games. But anyway, you get the idea. Now, you love your neighbors, your coworkers in a different way. You may not be that close to them, but you're concerned about their well-being. You will help them out if they're in need, that kind of thing. Now, your children, there's, you know, another level of relationship. They bring you delight. You're probably concerned about their well-being more than anybody else, you know, maybe except your spouse or your parents. You'd be willing to even give your life for your child. Also, you have to discipline your children. So that's a form of love. And then, of course, with your spouse, there is a greater intimacy, an openness, a transparency you have. Your spouse will bring you a different kind of delight than your children do because of that. So just as we have all of these kind of facets of our love, God has multiple facets of his love as well. So we're going to look at really four different ways that God loves, and we are going to jump around to a lot of scripture tonight. My general preference is to park on a passage and really just kind of dive deep and go there, but the nature of this topic doesn't really allow that if I want to encompass all of it in a short span of time. So bear with me as we jump around a lot. Before we get to the four specific ways, we'll look at just one passage, 1 John 4:8-9. And for many of these passages, I wish we could go deeper. We're going to kind of skim the surface, but hopefully you'll get kind of a composite view here of the different ways in which God expresses and shows his love to us. 1 John 4:8-9, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So here it says that God is love. Now, the fact that God is love does not mean that God is only love. Okay, God is also light. He is spirit. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He's all of these things. So these attributes of God, they're not competing with one another. God is at the same time loving. At the same time, he is wrathful. I can't really comprehend that, but it's not a problem for God. So God is able to be loving and all these things simultaneously. But it is a key characteristic of who God is. God doesn't really think about, okay, how, you know, I I have to respond lovingly in this situation. No, he just responds lovingly because that's part of who he is. And the key way, the primary way that we can know God's love, says in this verse, is that God, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know what God's love is like, then we look to Jesus Christ. We look to his Son primarily. Now, the Bible throughout both Old and New Testaments has plenty to say about God's love. And I want to just point out here, maybe it's a misconception, but sometimes we think of, maybe you're familiar with a couple of the Greek words that people often use to describe love, right? Agape and phileo. And those terms are both used. Sometimes we think of agape as God's unconditional love. That's the greater love, and phileo is more brotherly love. That's the lesser of the two. And there is some truth to those definitions, but it's really not quite that simple. Because God actually has phileo love for the Son. God has phileo love for us. The Son has that for the Father. So there's agape and phileo love going on among all of these parties. And so phileo may convey more of a familial love within the family, maybe the warmth and affection, where agape has more of that unconditional love as well. But it's not that one is necessarily superior and inferior, and I just want you to understand that both are used interchangeably. So it's not as simple as God loves this way and you love that way. In fact, we are commanded to have agape love for one another. So I'm not going to dive into word studies tonight and deep definitions. I'll just probably point out a couple other things related to that, but just want to kind of clear that up. So the four ways that God loves is, first is God has love for humanity, or we could say love for creation. This would be more of a general love for all people. So, for example, let's look at Matthew 5:44. Matthew 5:44, part of the Sermon on the Mount, reads, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same." So our exhortation here is to love our enemies. When we are loving our enemies, we are being like the Father, right? So when you do that, verse 45 says, "so that you may be sons." So in the Bible, when we have this term, sons, it's the idea of being like the one. In the Old Testament, I think like Elijah, Elisha talks about the sons of the prophets. They are the prophets. So the sons of God are those who are like God. So the way that we are like God is that we love our enemies. And so it says here, how does God show love even for his enemies? This is, again, God's love for all creation. Okay, it's not like the sun only rises, you know, on believers. Okay, the sun rises. We all benefit from the sun here on earth. You know, he sends the rain on just the just and the unjust. Not just Christian gardens grow. You know, the rain doesn't just skip around, right? God is good to everybody. He's good to the entire earth. So he's showing goodness in that way. So the first way God shows love for humanity is just in general goodness in this earth. They all experience the beauty of the earth. You know, Nick talked about his creativity, and they all benefit from that, the good things that God gives. You can refer to Acts 14:17. I won't turn there, but it really says similar idea how God is good to his creation. The second way he's good to humanity is actually that he gives warnings, or he gives opportunities. And let's look at Mark chapter 10, starting verse 17. This is an interesting interaction that Jesus has with what we probably know as the rich young ruler. And there's, especially in verse 21, an interesting phrase that stands out. So Mark 10, verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey," speaking of Jesus, "a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. Or your father and mother, rather. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And he said to him, You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the reason here why Jesus deals with this man in this way, just to say, but he is, in a way, exposing this man's sin. And sadly, this man is not getting it. He still thinks he's kept all of these commandments. So here's a man who is not a believer, and Jesus is giving him an opportunity to really come to him. And what's amazing, just verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, says, loved him. Jesus loved this man who was really his enemy, who was not willing to follow him. Jesus is the greatest treasure we can have. And honestly, if we had to give up all our possessions to give up Jesus, I mean, that's an amazing deal. For this man to think to give up something to get Jesus was, he was sacrificing, but really, we're not sacrificing to get Jesus. We get so much more than what we have, and obviously he didn't understand that, but Jesus loved him. And why didn't Jesus' love compel him to choose him or, you know, draw him? You know, I don't know the answer to that question, but what we do know is that Jesus loved him, and he loved him enough to engage him and interact with him and give him an opportunity to come to him. Another way that he shows his love for humanity is in that he withholds judgment. Now, we don't necessarily need a scripture, but we will look at a scripture. But the fact that God withholds judgment is the fact that we are here. If you are here and not dead, then God has shown love to you, right? Because that's what we all deserve because of our sin. 2 Peter 3:9 reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, so God's love for unbelievers, for his creation, is not just kind of a standoffish kind of love, where, yes, I give you good things. He has this desire to see people come to Christ. And he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Next is that he gave his son to pay for our sin. God, in John 3:16, you probably don't have to turn there, probably familiar with that passage. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So God loved the whole world. He initiated reconciliation with them by sending his son into the world. He gave him to die for the world, to die on their behalf, for those who believe in him. So let me ask a question. I think the answer will be kind of obvious here. Does God love all people? Okay, yes, right? God so loved the world. We're not talking about the sphere upon which we reside. We're primarily talking about the people in the world. Does God love all people the same? Yes? Okay. Anybody else? I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm just asking if anybody else has a different opinion. Yeah, it is a bit of a trick question, to be fair. Because he doesn't love all in the same way. Is how I would define it. So he definitely does love all people, but he doesn't love all people in the same way. Now, there is one sense of his love, what we just talked about, his love for humanity, that affects all people in the same way. Again, all of us get those good gifts of the rain and the sunshine and the food and his blessing and his son, or at least the offer of his son. But the Bible does say that God sets his love on certain people. God chooses, because he is God, because that's what ultimately brings him glory, is to choose some and not others. Why that is, we can't really explain. But let's look at a few passages. Kathy mentioned from Romans 9, We won't go to that passage, but Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before they were even born, God made a decision that Jacob would be the chosen one. So there are definitely, God relates to people in different ways. So Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. And God chose them. But what I wanted to point out in this passage specifically, because we'll get to similar passages, is that it says that the Lord set his heart in love. And God has a warmth, an affection, a love for his people. It's not a love of just action, but it's also a love of affection and warmth. If you want to flip back a few pages, if you're in Deuteronomy, to Deuteronomy 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Again, here God didn't choose Israel because they were the greatest nation. In fact, he chose them because they were the fewest. He chose them really for his own purposes, not because they were necessarily lovely. I will point out there are a couple words in the Old Testament for love. You'll often see towards the end of verse 9, steadfast love. It says, keeps covenant in steadfast love. When you see the term steadfast love, at least in the ESV, that's really his covenant love or his loyal love. So that's a different, but we think of God as keeping his promises, and it's like an everlasting covenant love he has with people that will not be broken. When you see the word love, that is a different word for love in the Old Testament, but you'll often see that steadfast love used over and over. God also loved us, his own, even while we were yet enemies. So again, God has a different love. So Romans 5:10, God showed his love for us, and while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So similar to the passage in Hebrews, but more really when we think of God's love for his people, maybe I've kind of defined this category, it is a distinct love. In the Old Testament, it's primarily the nation of Israel, although there were others, although Israel was kind of the conduit, but there were others that came to Christ. We think of God's love to his people in the New Testament, we're thinking primarily of the church. So Romans here speaking about the church. But it says we were enemies to God. And when we were enemies, God still sent his son so that we could be reconciled to him. In Romans 8:35-39, similar idea to the steadfast love, the covenant love of the Old Testament, we see that it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger, and so forth. Then move on to verse 39. Nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love for his own people cannot be broken. We cannot be separated from the love of God, which is a great relief that it's not dependent on us, right? It's dependent on God. God keeps us in his love. I won't have you turn to this passage, but Psalm 136, I'm going to read just a couple verses to give you a flavor for the psalm, and you'll get the idea. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. Okay, that refrain continues 26 times in that passage. Thanking God for who he is, for what he has done, for how he has delivered, for how he has provided, and as for his steadfast love, that's the kind of love we talked about, his loyal covenant love endures forever. God's love for his own is inseparable. It endures forever. But God's love for his people, he also initiates that love or pursues. For instance, Ephesians 2, 3 through 5, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And I'm sorry, I'm speeding up a little bit for time, so if you're having trouble keeping up, sorry. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Maybe I'm not that sorry. All right, anyway, that was a little stall, so you get to Ephesians 2. All right. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Our condition was spiritually dead. He is the one that made us alive. You know, dead people, as dead people, we weren't pursuing God. God pursued us. And even as believers, for example, in Hebrews 12, 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. You know, when we go astray, God doesn't just say, well, you know, too bad. No, he goes after us. He disciplines us in order to bring us to him. He chastises the one in order to bring us back, to make us like Christ. So, are there any conditions on God's love for the believer? Does he always love us the same no matter what, right? We see there's kind of this progression. He loves all people, but then he has a special love for believers. But as believers, is God's love for us always the same? Okay. I see yeses and noes. And it's really the same. It's kind of a trick question as well, right? And that can almost sound blasphemous, and I will explain that in a minute, because there is one sense in the passages we just looked at, nothing can separate us from God's love, right? It's permanent. But let's look at John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. This sounds a little bit like there are some conditions that we have to obey in order to receive God's love. Now, the key, I think, to understanding this is that there are, again, as we looked at the very beginning, there are different facets to God's love. So his covenant love, his redeeming love, his what we maybe call saving love, his redeeming love, that will not change. But I think here we have the idea, the sense that God delights in us is the type of love he's talking about here. And there is a sense where God does delight when we are obedient. Again, we can never remove God's love from us. I want to make that very clear. But there is a sense where God can delight in us, that we can please him. And I think that's hard for us to understand, or some people to accept. But, for example, Colossians 1:10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, that's a prayer in Colossians, that we would walk worthy, fully pleasing to him. Now, if we were always walking fully pleasing to him, then why would we need to pray for that? Okay, we're not always walking fully pleasing to him. So there are degrees of obedience. So I want to be very careful that we're not earning God's love in any way, but we can live in such a way that God is delighting. And I think we understand that. Our relationship with God is permanent, but we don't always experience the same joy in fellowship with God. When we are in sin, we're not experiencing that. I think the other aspect of this as well is that we are not experiencing God's love when we are in sin. So we are not going to abide or necessarily experience his love when we're in sin, because we're, you know, pushing God away. So I had to kind of go through that quickly, but I do think there is this notion sometimes that it doesn't really matter what you do. But God, it does matter what we do. It does matter how we live. For example, Proverbs 15:9 reads, "The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness." So again, God does specifically delight. That's my warning that I got to start thinking about wrapping up. So we'll look at one more way, and then we'll look at a couple of applications. So one more way that God loves is that God loves the Son. John 14:31, "But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, I said God's love for the Son. Really what we're talking about here is love, intra-Trinitarian love, we could call it, love among the Godhead, love between the Father and the Son here. So the Son loves the Father, which is what we just saw there, but also the Father loves the Son. John 5:20, "But the Father loves the Son." In John 5:20, where it says the Father loves the Son, that's actually phileo love, just FYI, "and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There's perfect love between the Father and the Son. The Father is showing the Son all that he is doing, and he's wanting the Son to get honored. There's no jealousy in between him, but the Father and the Son. There is a perfect love. And this has also been an eternal love. And some do make there's a kind of implied argument for the Trinity here, because God is love. He's loved eternal. So he had to have an object for that love, which was really, you could say, himself, or to the Son, from the beginning of time. We actually see this in John 17:24. It says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Okay, the Father has loved the Son for eternity. So God the Father has this special love for the Son as well. So it's not wrong to say God has different facets of his love for all of creation, for believers, for those who are obedient, and he especially delights in his Son. Matthew 12:18 says, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him." The Father was pleased with the Son because the Son did the Father's will, just as his desire is that we would do his will. So let's close with a couple of applications. Question, I guess we've looked at this with all of the attributes. Is love a communicable or non-communicable attribute of God? Okay, communicable. Yeah, when we say they're communicable, we're not saying that we love exactly the way that God loves. We're not putting ourselves there. That's what we've talked about, you know, holiness. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But we don't anticipate that we are going to be exactly like God, obviously. But there are a sense where we are made in his image, and he expects us to reflect these particular attributes. So I'm going to label this. We must love God with a delightful obedience. Hosea 6:6 reads, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So an aspect of love is clearly obedience. In fact, I'd say that's one of the key determinations. If we love God, we keep his commandments. But in Hosea 6:6, one of the commandments would have been to give burnt offerings and sacrifice. And God says he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. So there is a way to be obedient, let's say, to the letter of the law, without actually loving God. You know, if we just do it, we go through the motions, we do it grudgingly, we're not really loving God. We should be delighting in him. John 15, 9 through 11, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay, if we keep the Father's commandments, he says, his joy will be in you, and your joy will be full. Okay, we should not look at God's commandments as, that's limiting me from doing the things that I really want. You know, that's not where real delight is. No, keeping God's commandments is, he says, that your joy may be full. That's God's desire for us, is fullness of joy. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will do that. Okay, we should delight to keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3 as well. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, doing God's will, serving him, following him, should not be a burden. And we'll close with this application. As we are to love God through a loving or delightful obedience, we also are to love others. In the same way that we love God, it's not just an adherence to rules or to laws. We love people in the same way. 1 Corinthians 13:3, it's very interesting, says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And I think at one time I thought more that love was primarily defined by your actions. And your actions are a good indicator of your love, but they're not enough. You could do some good deeds, even as Paul talks about here, giving all that you have. But maybe you're not doing that because you care about the people you're giving it to. Maybe you want people to think of you as someone who gives a lot. Maybe you're just concerned about your reputation or whatever it is. So you can do things without love. So you can give everything you have. You can deliver your body to be burned and still do it without love. So our actions still need to have love, a compassion, a desire for the well-being of others, and taking an actual interest in them. And we'll close with this verse, 1 John 4, verse 10 through 12. Well, these three verses. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we don't love, then certainly we don't have the love of God. That's one of the key distinctions as believers, is our love for one another. Now, God demonstrated his love in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation, a wrath-removing sacrifice, so to remove our sins, to allow us to be reconciled to God. So because of that, we ought to love one another. Now, verse 12, it almost seems like he puts this little clause in here. It's almost out of place. But clearly, it's not. But then he just says, no one has ever seen God. And it's almost like, John, why are you mentioning that at this particular time? Well, I think the answer is here. No one has seen God, but how are they going to, in some sense, see God? I think the answer is the next verse is, if we love one another, then God is abiding in us, and his love is perfected in us. So when we are abiding in God, when we are loving one another, we are actually showing God. So how are people going to see God? By how we love one another. Because when we do that, his love is perfected in us. So the Bible tells us that they will know us by our love for one another. Now, this is only possible, as we started at the very beginning, in prayer, in dependence on him. We need his Spirit, right? Working in our inner being to understand his love and to have his love abiding in us, that we would demonstrate these kinds of love to others in all the relationships that we have, to family, to others, to the world, and to God, that we would show God's love to others.